Can I? I had this, I don't often talk about this, but I had a nightmare last night where I came to chapel and heard House of the Rising Sun. Good thing it was just a dream. No, I'm kidding. Haniel actually wrote years ago an article for Uplook, and he called it the House of the Rising Sun, but S-O-N. It's taken me till now to get over that, and now I'm starting again. Thanks, Peter. No, that's good. I've been looking some of the times when I was speaking about a little series on prophecy, and last two times we talked about the rapture. First, we talked about what it will be, what is the rapture, and it's that moment when the Lord returns and takes Christians to be home with him. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." And if you're a Christian, I hope that's what you're looking forward to. We're looking forward to the moment. Could be any time when the Lord returns and takes us to be with him. And there are lots of passages in the Bible that talk about it. 1 Thessalonians explains a little more details about it, how the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so all of the Christians who have died before us, they will be caught up first, and then we'll be caught up together to meet them and the Lord in the air. And thus we'll be forever with the Lord. And so we talked about the rapture, what it was. We talked about in the second message when it will be. We didn't have a day. We don't have a date. But we do know this. We do know that as far as God's revealed calendar to us is concerned in the scriptures, there's nothing left that has to happen before the rapture. That it could happen, as far as we know, at any moment. I mean, God knows when it's going to happen, but we don't. And there's no... And by the way, that wasn't always the case, that there was nothing left that had to happen, right? Like, the Lord had to die before the rapture came. The Lord had to be raised from the dead before the rapture came. So there were times in even after the rapture was revealed where it couldn't come at any moment in those early days, because it couldn't come until after the Lord had been at least raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. But now there's nothing that we know of that has to happen. There's not in particular 7 years of tribulation on the earth that has to happen first. As we mentioned last time, this is characteristic of the church age, that when God was dealing with Israel, lots of dates and years and time, to times and days and everything else, calendars. But when he deals with the church, all of that is kind of set aside. And it's not till the church is removed and God refocuses on Israel that there will be back to marking off days. And by the way, at that point, we'll know exactly when the Lord is returning in power and glory. As soon as Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, you can start counting. You know exactly how many days it's going to be. 2,520 days, and the Lord will return. But when it comes to the church, we're told that we don't know when it can happen. It could happen at any moment. And as such, we should be prepared. So we talked about that, and talked about this is our hope. We want to talk about things that happen. The next thing that happens after the rapture, as far as prophecy is concerned for the church, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. So I think, William, if you want to put up the little chart, we don't really need, but there it is, this is kind of a little outline as far as what the Bible says about some of the main events coming up. And when we talk about things, especially from the Bible, it's good to get our understanding from the Bible and kind of not from culture. I remember years ago, Pete telling me he overheard some Christians talking about, won't it be great when we get to heaven and get our wings? And he said, what do you mean? And he said, no, you know, when we become angels. And it's like, okay, that's not from the Bible. Okay, that's from culture. Christians don't turn into angels someday. Angels, by the way, already exist, and we're not going to be them. But sometimes people get these things from culture. And here's something that else comes from culture. There's a lot of people who think that the Bible talks about the judgment day, like this one all-encompassing day of judgment where all the judgments take place. And it's actually quite intriguing to see that the Bible talks about many different judgment days. And like with everything else in the Bible, it's a good thing if we want to understand it to make biblical distinctions. One of the problems that comes in with people's understanding of the Bible is when they kind of just like a blender, mush everything together and pretend it's all the same. And, you know, that in whatever topic, we want to make sure we make the distinctions that the Bible makes. And there are a lot of different judgment days actually mentioned in the Bible. There's a judgment for the nations. We read about that at the end of the tribulation and Matthew chapter 25. There's a judgment for Israel, the nation. We read about that in the Old Testament. Those aren't the same judgment. They'll happen in different places at different times, and they're not the same. There's a judgment off in the future for unbelievers, for all the unbelievers of all time. They'll stand before the great white throne, but it's not for believers. No believers are at the great white throne. There was a judgment that took place 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary when our sins were judged. And then there is a judgment, well, there's more judgments than that, but the one we're going to talk about today is there is a judgment of Christians. There's judgment that happens, that the Bible tells us about a number of places. I'll just read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's this judgment that Christians look forward to, called the judgment seat of Christ. And once the rapture takes place, it seems to me that more or less immediately afterwards, for Christians, there is this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's what we want to think about this morning, is what is the judgment seat of Christ? What happens at the judgment seat of Christ? What are the results of the judgment seat of Christ? And in order to do that, we're going to ask a number of questions. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem called The House of the Rising Sun. No, he wrote a poem called, it says, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." And we're not going to ask exactly those six questions, but mostly those questions, because it does help us to understand these things. And actually, if you look up the poem, don't do it during meeting, but if you look up the poem, it gets more entertaining as it goes on. And nonetheless, just to get us kind of an overall picture and sense of it, we're going to ask some questions about the judgment seat of Christ and hope to answer them from the Bible. So let's pray, and we'll continue. Father, we're thankful for this time together. We thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the joy it is to get together and to sing of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the joy of seeing one another and just having the refreshment of being together. We thank you that you've given us the Scriptures, and we don't have to rely on ideas and guesses and philosophies, but we can just rest on the solid Word of God. And so we pray that as we look into the Scriptures now, that you'd give us help. Help us to be open and eager and hungry. And we pray that we would be just clear-minded in seeing what the Scriptures have to say. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit delights to teach us. And we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. So in no particular order, first question is, when will this judgment take place? The Lord Jesus, right at the end of the book of Revelation, says this: "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." That, as we mentioned, we could look through the New Testament teaching concerning prophecy, and there are no events that have to happen before the Lord Jesus returns. And with other prophecies in the Bible, there were definitely events that had to happen. There were prophecies that would require Jerusalem to be rebuilt, or Israel to go off into captivity, or something else would have to happen. And so there would be all of this, you'd know it was at least some distance off in the future because there were events that needed to happen first. But that's not true with the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, that it could happen, as far as from our point of view, it could happen at any time. And we're looking forward to the Lord returning, hopefully soon, and taking us to be with him. And then, as we were saying, it seems that basically right after he takes us to be with him, there is this event that we refer to and we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, who is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And we've said it a couple of times, but it's only for Christians. This is not some general judgment that from all time is going to be at. It's not even for all believers from all time, by the way. It's not for Old Testament believers. It's not for tribulation believers. It's not for millennial believers. It's just for Christians. And that is those people who were saved between the day of Pentecost and the day of the rapture. And we're told that there's going to be this judgment. And it's going to be for every one of us. It says that there's several main passages on the judgment seat of Christ. But they each tell us that every single Christian is going to be judged at that day. It says in Romans chapter 14, we read, verse 10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Each one. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read in verse 13, "Each man's work will become evident." And it goes on about the fire revealing the quality of each man's work. Each one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." And 2 Corinthians 5, we already read the verses, but chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. If I look in 2 Corinthians, it's easier. We read that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So every one of us, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just for kind of some Christians. It's not just for special Christians. It's not just for famous Christians. It's for every last one of us, which is reassuring and daunting both at the same time. Nothing is going to be missed. No one is going to be missed. And let's be clear one more time. This is for Christians. This is for people who have trusted Christ to save them. There is a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. That is for unbelievers. You don't want to be at that one. You want to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's not just this kind of one judgment for everybody. God does things in order. Not only do we ask who will be at it, but who is the judge? And I think we've read it a couple times already. Christ is the judge. It actually interestingly says in Romans 14, it calls it also the judgment seat of God. Now, that's not a real problem for Christians to understand, because we understand that Christ is God. And but the scriptures are very clear that all judgment, Larry read it in the Breaking of Bread this morning in John chapter 5, verse 22. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Like every judgment you see in the Bible, it's always the Lord Jesus doing the judging. He's going to be the one on the great white throne. He's the one that sits on his glorious throne judging the nations, which is a different throne. But nonetheless, he's always the judge. And he's certainly the judge at the judgment seat, at the judgment seat of Christ as well. Now, people might hear the term, and the word judgment sounds kind of intimidating and maybe frightening. And so we want to talk about what is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, because some judgments should be intimidating and frightening, and others less so. And the judgment seat of Christ is one of those. Because as we read the scripture, we discover it is not as kind of maybe many in the world would understand when they think of God's judgment, this day where God decides who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell. That's not what this is about. It's not determining anybody's eternal destiny. Quite frankly, that destiny is determined here on earth by whether or not they accept Christ as Savior. That's already been decided. That's decided long before the judgment seat of Christ and long before the Great White Throne, because those who have trusted Christ to save them are saved, and they go into an eternity with God. And those who have rejected Christ, they are not saved, and they go into an eternity of suffering in the lake of fire. So that's it's not a judgment to determine who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Every single person at the judgment seat of Christ is going to heaven. They're all Christians. They're all going to spend eternity with the Lord. That's the whole point of the rapture. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. And so we're all, we shouldn't be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ in the sense of thinking, oh, it's going to evaluate, and you know, and some people do think this, whether or not I'm a good Christian, and if I'm not, then I'm somehow going to lose my salvation and be condemned. Everybody, as we'll see in a moment, everybody at the judgment seat of Christ is saved and stays saved, of course. And it's not for that purpose. It's for the purpose of evaluating our Christian lives, for the purpose of, well, among other things, rewards. It's a review of how did we serve the Lord here as Christians. And I think it's a, well, when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this word, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that doesn't just mean we must all show up at it, like we must all physically be there. It means more than that. The Amplified says we must all appear and be revealed. Like, that's what it's talking about, that there will be a revelation then of who we are and of what we did. And we're going to see a few more things as we read that will be revealed about us at that time, that there can be lots of misunderstandings down here. We can misunderstand ourselves. Other people can misunderstand us. There are lots of things that are done in secret that nobody else knows about. And at the judgment seat of Christ, though, these various things are revealed. I don't think it's, a big movie theater and all of our lives and all of our thoughts and motives and everything are projected on there and everyone else is with popcorn enjoying it. Or making fun of us or something like that. I think it's being revealed to us, and obviously the Lord knows these things. I'm not sure that everybody else gets to sit in on it. The idea is it's going to be helpful. I think it would be helpful for us to have these things revealed about us individually, not about other people. And we read that, by the way, in some of these passages. So don't judge other people. Like, we're very eager to do it, but it says... We should be concerned about judging ourselves. And we're not always very good self-evaluators either, are we? Well, there'll be pretty good evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when everything will be clear. Everything will be... And if we've made excuses and told lies to ourselves and even fooled ourselves all our lives, that'll all get stripped away. And believe me, we will all appear. We'll all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all... 100% agree with God, by the way, on his evaluation of us and our service. So the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment determining who is saved and lost. It's a judgment for Christians who are saved, who stay saved, obviously, and it's an evaluation of their service. And I think if we think about that, that's good and bad. It's easy to think of why it's bad, because every secret flaw, every secret thought, every secret motive, that's all revealed too. We discover, as we already intellectually know, but we'll discover in another more profound way, that God knows all of those things and knew all of those things all along. But I think it's also encouraging because, like we said earlier, there are lots of things that Christians do to please the Lord and to serve other people that never get known down here. They never get any attention down here. They don't get any thanks down here. And it would be easy to lose heart in that. But the fact of the matter is the Lord sees them all. And the Lord doesn't forget any of them. As the Lord Jesus said, all you have to do is give somebody a cup of cold water in my name and you'll have a reward for it. Like every single thing anyone's ever done for him, he will reward. Things that we did that we forgot about, like much less other people, that we didn't even remember doing that for the Lord. He remembers it. And so there's this kind of mixture of kind of encouragement and also a bit of warning when we think of the judgment seat of Christ, because it's a day of when we are revealed and all of the kind of any artifice, everything else is stripped away, and it's just exactly who we were and what we did. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 3, we can answer this question: on what criteria will we be judged. And the Lord, again, he gives us very clear teaching on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. See, it talks about we're going to be evaluated based on the quality of our work, on how we built for the Lord. The fire itself will test the quality of all of our work. It's a great picture of people building, and you could build with cheap materials or you can build with valuable materials. And it might look fine both ways, by the way. In fact, when you're building with the cheap materials, you can probably build something that looks bigger and is bigger and looks more impressive and everything else. Okay? But then one day, the fire comes along, and that massive superstructure that was built that looked so impressive, that fooled so many people, right? I think we're going to see some of that kind of thing, and we're not taking shots, but I think there will be people, and they had big ministries and big names, and in the end, it's just going to be a big fire because nothing was done for the Lord in it. And then you're going to have other people, and nobody knew their name. They were going to have other people, and they were just quiet and faithful and day by day plodded along serving the Lord. And they didn't get credit. People down here didn't know their names. And we'll find they spent their life for the Lord building with gold and silver and precious stones. And when the fire comes, their work remains, and they get rewarded for it. Right? Ever back since Samuel and Israel, right? God is repeating this lesson to us over and over and over again. Man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks deeper. God looks on the heart. And that's what Israel wanted. They wanted a king that looked good and was big and strong and all this stuff. And God had to wean them off that carnal idea. But he still has to. Like, we're all fooled by it too, right? We are. I mean, I was struck by the fact that Samuel was fooled by it. Like, God's teaching them this lesson. And Samuel, the first thing he does is look at David's firstborn and say, oh, look how handsome he is. He must be the Lord's anointed. It's like, oh my word, have you learned nothing? Like, but we need to learn it. And we need to learn that it's not going to be evaluated the way man evaluates things, the way the world evaluates things. They're very different. I often think of when Darla and I and Emily went to Harlem, not New York, in Netherlands, where the hiding place is. And there is this massive cathedral there. It's huge. And it's got this 5,500 pipe organ in it, and Handel played it, and Mozart played it, and everything else. And then just around the corner, down a couple blocks, is the Ten Boom House, where they hid the Jews during World War II. And we went there, and they sit you down in the sitting room before you get the tour, and they gave us the clearest gospel message I've ever heard. And I remember thinking, if you asked an unbeliever, where is God's work being done in Harlem, they'd all point to the cathedral, wouldn't they? Like, it's huge and beautiful, and it's got a massive pipe organ, and Mozart played it. Of course, they wouldn't even think, they'd think it's a dumb question. Of course it's the cathedral. There's nothing going on at the cathedral for the Lord, right? They had a dog beater's chapel at the cathedral. This is all empty and dead and meaningless. The work that's going on for the Lord is just around the corner in this little house where day after day they're taking in people and giving them the gospel message, and who knows how many people have been saved through that work. Because man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. And God evaluates things differently. And so when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to find once again that this is how God has evaluated. Not by what looked good, but what was actually quality inside. Okay? That's what is going to be the evaluation that day. And so this is a challenge to us because it means we don't, you know, we want to serve wholeheartedly, don't we? We want to serve carefully. We want to serve with the best quality that we can do. We want to serve according to God's word because this is where he tells us what he wants for our service. He's not looking for us to just brainstorm a bunch of new ways to serve him. He's told us how to serve him in the Bible, and he says, how about you do that? And we want to be people who say, God is evaluating the quality of my work. And it's not about whether people down here recognize it or people down here are impressed with me or my ministry or whatever it is. It's about whether God can look at it and approve of the quality of the work. God doesn't judge like we do. So I think we will see some big surprises in that day. Many of them, I think most of the surprises will be good ones, actually, because it'll be people that over and over again were overlooked down here, and God says, I know how you built. You built with quality. You were serious about serving me, and you did it every day, and you did it even without getting credit for it and without getting attention for it. You just did it. You just worked, and he sees it. And so that's going to be, as it tells us over and over again here, the quality of our work is going to be what is judged. We can't go by evaluate by other standards either. You can't evaluate by results because that's what we're tempted to do. Oh, this person, look at all these people who've been saved. They're doing a great work. Really? Are they? Like, you think of the Old Testament, Noah, preacher of righteousness for a century. How many people got saved through Noah? Okay. How many people got saved through Jonah? Jonah, I mean, everything he did was wrong practically, right? Didn't want to do it, didn't want to witness, didn't want to give them the message, tried to run away, everything else. Even after all it were, he saw the mighty work of God, now he's bitter about it and he's sulking about, oh, look what the Lord did to these people, for these people. Like, everything he's doing is wrong, and yet this all of Nineveh gets rescued through his preaching. We can't go by results. We can go by whether or not what we did was faithful and according to God's word. And let's let God take care of the results and let God evaluate things properly in the end. So it's our, the quality of our work. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the one we read, verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He says he's going to be doing, evaluating the hidden deeds as well. And that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. We can easily fall into this trap of, I only want to serve when I get kind of instant feedback from people and they say thank you, and if I don't get a lot of thank yous, then I start getting bitter because I don't think people appreciate me, and then I'm going to throw in the towel and I'm going to give up, right? And the Lord appreciates it. Like, if we take this seriously, we realize the Lord appreciates it, and that's all that matters. And I know I've told the story, many of you have heard it before, but I always think of Jabe Nicholson's grandfather, who was an elder in an assembly. And one day, the man who was kind of looking after, like, cleaning the washrooms and other things, he came to them, the elders, and he said, listen, I think I have to stop. And they said, why? He said, well, all I ever get is flack from the Christians. Like, nobody's ever appreciative of this work. I just get criticisms when I don't do it right, or I've missed something, or I've forgotten something. And Jabe's grandfather said to him, well, I think you're right. If you were just doing it for them, you should stop. And he was like, whoa, no, I was doing it for the Lord. He said, well, do you think the Lord appreciates it? So he kept going, right? And that's what we need in our lives. We're not always going to get thanked for everything. And we shouldn't want to be thanked for everything either, by the way, because we're just doing it to please the Lord. We're not doing it, I hope, to get positive feedback for ourselves. I hope we're doing it in order to please the Lord. And so there are going to be lots of things. In fact, I think most of our Christian life is going to be secret, isn't it? It's what we do when we have free time. It's what our mind dwells on when we're not talking. It's what we, maybe somebody that we help that nobody else, none of the other Christians know about. It's whether or not we're spending time praying for people. It's It's all of these things that we can be doing that either very few people or no people at all know about it. And so those things come to light. And there's no credit for it down here. There's very little credit for it down here. But I think the idea is, if we understand the judgment seat of Christ is coming and we really love the Lord, we say, I'm not really doing it for credit down here. I'm doing it for him. And I'm doing it because I want to please him and I want to live like he wants me to live. And we have this added bonus that one day he's going to give us reward, and his reward will be vastly better than any reward anyone can give us down here anyway. So if I had to choose, by the way, between getting thanks down here and whatever the Lord has for me, I think my brain tells me I want what the Lord has for me, right? He knows how to give better than any of us. And so we shouldn't feel like we've been totally ripped off if we don't give thanks. I remind myself this, by the way, when if I'm ever pouting about, oh, somebody wasn't thankful. How many times have I not been thankful in my life? Like, it is the ultimate hypocrisy for me to complain ever about somebody not being thankful, because I'm never thankful enough. How many things have people done for me, and how many millions of things has the Lord done for me that I've never said thank you for? And so we do have to remind ourselves, let's not be hypocritical about this. We fail to thank people all the time, and so we shouldn't need thanks in return. This verse also said not just the hidden acts, but it talks about our motives. They're going to be evaluated as well. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, verse 1 of chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And he talks about the things they were doing, giving and praying and fasting, all things that should be done in secret, and how they are kind of angling to do them publicly in order to get credit for them. And I joke about this as being like they're members of the reward and full club, because that's what the Lord Jesus says. Okay? If you do this down here and you get credit for it, he says, you have your reward in full. Like, that's it. There's no eternal reward for that. Right? He said it. Don't take my word for it. He says it because he said, those are things that were supposed to be done privately. And now you're doing them in a way to get attention and to get thanks down here. And you can get that. They were getting it. The Pharisees were getting it. They were impressing people. And he said, okay, well, you're impressing people now, but there is zero eternal reward for that. You already have your reward in full. So if we're a Christian and we're saying, okay, I believe in eternity. I believe I'm going to live for eternity. What do I want? Do I want reward that lasts for a little sliver of time I call life? Or do I want reward that lasts forever? It's a no-brainer. We want reward that lasts forever. So he says, there are some things that are secret. Do them in secret and don't angle to get reward for it down here. Now, obviously, there are types of service we do that can't be done in secret. We all have both of these things in our lives, right? But I think this is true of everything we do. We can do it in a way that minimizes the attention we get or that maximizes the attention we get. And I think we know which of those two is more Christ-honoring. You remember the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, it's the Gospel of the Servant, 4 times. He does amazing things, and then he says to people this, don't tell anyone I did this. He raised someone from the dead and told them, don't tell anyone I did this. Oh yeah, I think most Christians, if they manage to raise someone from the dead, they might talk about it a little bit, right? They might want to get some credit for it and all. But not the Lord Jesus, because he's the perfect servant. And he wasn't doing it to get credit. He was doing it because it was the right thing to do. And that's what he cared about. And so 4 times in the gospel, he says he will do something magnificent and tell people, do not tell other people about this. He's not doing it for attention. He's doing it because it's the right thing to do and he loved people. And so that is a challenge certainly to me, like, because we can do the right thing. I can do the right thing anyway with the wrong motive. I could do it for attention or I can do it grumpily, right? Okay, I know it's the right thing to do. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it and I'm going to do it grumpily. And, you know, it's going to come out. And there isn't the reward for grumpy service that there is for cheerful service. You might do the same amount of service. It might accomplish something down here. But I think we have, on the authority of God's word, we can say grumpy service doesn't get rewarded like cheerful service does. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, which doesn't mean, by the way, if you're not cheerful about it, whew, you're off the hook, you don't have to give. It means we should be seeking to be cheerful in what we do to serve the Lord. And so these things, I don't know if they're challenging to you, they are challenging to me, because it says the world is so used to, as long as it looks good, that's great. But God says, no, I want it to be quality, and I want it to be done with the right motives. And because that shows where our hearts are, and it shows whether we're really doing it out of love for the Lord or we're doing it out of religion. And so it matters. One more thing about it. It says, we will all give an account of ourselves. It says in Romans 14. We're going to give an account of ourselves. We're not giving an account of other people. That doesn't really enter into it. And sometimes it does in our lives, right? Oh, I would have served, but this person did this, or whatever. I'd have been a better spouse, but my spouse did this, or whatever. This is the way we all are. Nobody wants to be, well-behaved and have that treated with scorn or anything else. But the fact of the matter is, we look at the Lord Jesus, and he served, and he did the right thing, and he was careful, and he was loving, and he was patient, and he was kind. And how much of that depended on how other people behaved? Zero, right? Didn't matter if they were mean to him and scorning him and swearing about him and cursing him and nailing him to a cross. Didn't matter what they did to him. He loved them, and he was kind and gracious and everything in return. Right? We will give an account of ourselves. And so-and-so didn't do their part is not going to be a valid excuse at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be like the elders were bad. We already know the elders are bad. It's not going to be whatever it is, right? Like it's just the Lord could have made that excuse every day, and he didn't do it because he just cared about people, and he wanted to do the right thing, and he wanted to please his, Father. And so we will be we will have to give an account of ourselves. And I think there are a lot of excuses we tell ourselves that blame other people that won't cut it there. And I still think about, how people always said whatever it was, oh, we need some help in the assembly or whatever. Oh, I'd love to. I'm really busy. I always think about how many Christians said how busy they were. And then it seems to me in 2000, the Lord called everyone's bluff on earth, right? And because the whole earth got locked down, and it's like, now we have all this time in our hands. Okay, good. Let's see if we now serve the Lord with it, right? Oh, we've got all kinds of hours and hours and hours extra every day. Did we use it to serve the Lord? Like all of this stuff about I would serve the Lord if I had more time? Well, he gave us more time. And how many people really ramped up their service for the Lord during lockdowns, right? We tell ourselves these excuses, and they aren't believable, but we can sometimes fool ourselves, but they will not be used at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll see then just how empty they were. Okay, what are the consequences of the judgment? There is certainly reward for the Christian. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. It's not about eternal destiny. It's about just reward for the Christian going into the millennium and so on. So this is what is going to happen. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is a really remarkable thing, that it says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, at the end of the verse, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. You know, the fact is, it says the Lord is going to praise, not in the sense of, right, this is, the praise and worship aren't the same thing, and we should not mix those up either, but he will have good things to say about his people. Now, do we deserve it? None of us deserve it, right? We don't deserve to have any good things said to us by anyone, especially not by the Lord, but He is looking for ways to encourage us, and he is looking for, and you know what, as you know, as hardline as this can be, we know that none of us serve perfectly, and none of us is ever going to serve perfectly till we're with him. There's always going to be flaws. There's always going to be glitches. There's always going to be mixed motives and all these other things. But the Lord is gracious and is always looking for ways to reward and ways to encourage us. And, you know, he'll look over our lives, and we may look too and say, yeah, you know, so much of what I did for self. Or so much of what I should have done, I didn't do. And so much of what I did grumpily. And we can look at all of that, but the Lord also, he just scans through it all. He finds every good thing there is. And everyone, every believer will have praise from the Lord. We see a little bit of an example of this, by the way, in the books of Chronicles, where it's largely a repeat of the books of Samuel and Kings, but it's kind of God going over and to a large degree editing out many of the problems and highlighting the things that were good. And we see it in the New Testament. When the New Testament speaks of righteous Lot, okay, when none of us would think he was righteous from the Old Testament, but God is going to use something. He's going to pick something true and good that he can say about him, nonetheless, because he's that. And so we look forward to the fact that he will, that there will be reward. We won't look at this now, but I'd encourage people to look at the different parables. And they talk about, there are a bunch of parables the Lord told about rewards. And they're interesting. They're not just the same parable over and over again. They're different in different ways. And they're expressing different things. Like, for instance, in one parable, there are three servants and they are given the same thing. And in another parable, there are three servants and they're given different amounts. And that's practical in our lives, because there are some ways in which we're different. There are some people, and they've been given many more benefits than others. Like basically everyone in this room, we've been given more benefits than almost any Christians in history, right? Because we have essentially limitless supply of tools. We have the Bible in any translation and language we want available to us for free. We have countless books available to us for free. Millions of messages you could listen to for free. Like, most Christians would never even have dreamed of having this ability any time in history. We have this remarkable blessings that have been poured upon us that they didn't have. And so there's a parable about that, about people who have different levels of blessing and what they do with it. But then there are some ways in which we're all alike. We all get 24 hours in a day, right? We're all alike that way. We're all sinners saved by grace. And so there are parables and there are different kinds of rewards. It's a good study. Okay, our last question, for those of you who haven't been counting, this is the seventh question, so you know it's the last one. The question is, will sin be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ? It's not mentioned in the sense of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. I think we've been clear about that over and over again. But it does talk about good and evil being mentioned. Talks about the deeds we've done in our body, whether good or evil. And I know someone's going to say that word could be translated worthless. It could be. And yet, weirdly, no translator in history did translate it that way. So it probably means evil. Also, it talks about our words. We'll have to give an account for our words, whether good or evil. You see, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be a judgment for heaven and hell for God to also assess the quality of our service. Excuse me. And so I do believe that there is going to be some recollection in our minds of things that we have done that we oughtn't to have done, and service that we have engaged in for bad motives or in a bad way or grumpily or whatever it is. And it's not there to shame people. It's not there to for any sort of judgment in the sense of a legal judgment, but it is part of an accurate assessment of every Christian's life. We talked about how there are, by the way, different judgments for different groups of people. There are different judgments for Christians. We had a judgment in the past. It took place on the cross of Calvary when our sins were judged, and we were judged as sinners. And all through our life down here, Hebrews 12 tells us we're evaluated again as sons. And we're judged on that basis. And there can be rewards and punishments for how we behave as sons. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged. It's in the future, but we're going to be judged as servants then. And again, These, both the negative and the positive, are taken into account in making that judgment. And so we want to understand, I think it's a sobering thing to think that, you know, it'll be a time when we will have, I think, at least momentarily, some regrets about how we've served or how we haven't served, because that's part of how our service will be properly assessed. Remember earlier I said we shouldn't take our understanding of the Bible from culture, we shouldn't take it from Christian culture. And so whenever you have topics about the judgment seat of Christ, somebody points out that the word for judgment seat is bema, and then they move on to how that was like the judge's platform in the Olympics. It's very interesting. However, it is never once used that way in all of the Bible. It is used twice of the judgment seat of Christ and 10 more times in the New Testament. And every single one of them is not about the Olympics or judges giving out rewards. It is about some earthly potentate and somebody being at a tribunal in front of them. Right? It's a more serious thing. So, I mean, that thing about the bema gets mentioned even more often than the fictitious rope around the high priest's ankle. We just shouldn't... I think we have to go by what the scriptures say. It says that we will be evaluated by our deeds, both good and evil, and by our words, both good and evil. So in conclusion, I think, obviously, this changes the way we live if we take it seriously. Like, we know it's coming, and we should prepare for it. When I was in university, I had an astronomy course, and I know you think that's geeky or nerdy. I don't know the difference between those two, which is a slight thing in my favor, I think. But I had an astronomy course, and it was the easiest course I ever had. Got 100% in it. That's no credit to me, because most people in the class got 100% in it. Because when it came to the midterm, the professor told us in advance what the questions were going to be. And when we came to the final, he did it again. He told us in advance what the questions were going to be. So it was the easiest course there was, that I ever had anyway. And we could do well because we knew the questions in advance. Well, we know in advance what's going to be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. So we can prepare for it. Okay? And I can prove it to you that we know in advance. Hands up, if you think anyone... out of all the millions of Christians who will be at the judgment of Christ, will anyone there be saying, if only I had spent more time watching TV? Is anyone going to say that? If only I'd watched more movies. If only I'd played with my phone more. If only I'd been grumpier more often. If only I'd said more unkind things to my spouse. We know none of these things, right? No one's going to say those things. We already know. We're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ thinking, I wish I'd read my Bible more. I wish I'd prayed more. I wish I'd been more involved in the assembly. I wish I'd witnessed to people more. I wish I'd been kinder. I wish I'd been more Christ-like. I wish... We know what's coming. Like, we 100% know what we're going to be thinking at the judgment seat of Christ, don't we? So let's just act on it now. We know it's coming, right? Nobody's going to be saying, I wish I'd criticized people more when it gets to the judgment seat of Christ. I wish I'd been less patient. I wish I'd skipped more meetings. No one's going to say any of those things. We know it with 100% certainty already. And so I had a message title, by the way, Things You Won't Say at the Judgment Seat of Christ, but I decided that wasn't a good one. We know. And so because we know, we should act in a way that when we are at the judgment seat of Christ, we don't have to regret that I kind of wasted my Christian life and that I did all these things I knew I shouldn't do and I said things I knew I shouldn't say and I served in a way I knew I shouldn't serve. We know it's coming, and like my little astronomy exam, if we take that seriously, then we can look forward to the exam. So next time, we hope to look at the rewards that are listed and think of that. But I just want to close with what we read at the beginning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There are some rewards that we'll get, but they, I think, are secondary to the greatest reward, which we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. All Christians are accepted in the Beloved. That's true of every Christian. We got saved, and we're accepted in the Beloved. But we want to be servants who are well-pleasing to him as well. Not just accepted legally in the Beloved. We want to be people who, in a practical way, are pleasing to him. And the Lord Jesus talked about somebody, basically getting to heaven and the Lord being able to say to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And I understand there are crowns, and crowns are great. But I'll tell you, I don't think crowns compare to just knowing we please the Lord. Right? That'll mean more to us than all the crowns, won't it? We want to be people who are faithful servants that are well-pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the scriptures. We are grateful for what it tells us about the scriptures tell us about the future. And we're grateful for the grace of our Lord Jesus, that not only did he die to save us, Lord, but that he's given us a role to play and service to perform. And in spite of all of our shortcomings and stumblings and the many ways we fail in that, nonetheless, he says each man will have his praise from God and that he will reward us. And it's just grace. He gets all the credit for that, Lord. And we're just so very thankful for him. We thank you for this time we've had. In his name, amen.